We're continuing our series through the book of Romans, and now we are coming to one of my favorite chapters, Romans 13. The reason why I think of this chapter is because it has a message for those who stand in harm's way. It has a message for leadership. It has a message for politicians. And most importantly, it has a message for everyone. And in Romans 13, we saw, as we finished up Romans chapter 12, where we talked about being of the same mind one toward another, not showing preferential treatment, which speaks a lot to corruption. And I know I didn't mention that in the last message, but in consideration of what this passage here in Romans 13 speaks of, it really sets the stage for Romans 13 and the end of Romans 12, where we learned about living, if possible, living peacefully with all men and not avenging ourselves, not seeking vengeance. And we live in an age where people are so intent on getting vengeance, so intent on gotchas, so intent on doing things to make the other person look bad. And we concluded with verse 20 and 21 of Romans 12, where it said, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so it speaks a lot to what I would say is public opinion. We mentioned it on a personal basis of not overcoming evil with evil. And in fact, the phrase that came to mind was killing them with kindness. And we saw back in the book of Revelation, we talked a little bit about the great white throne judgment, where there are going to be people that are going to stand before God as unbelievers on this earth, and all the believers will be there as witnesses. And if we have done everything that we can do to try to convince them to trust Christ and change their ways by using the model of Jesus Christ, then they really are without excuse. And that's why it says heap coals of fire on his head. And we saw where in Revelation, talking about the great white throne judgment, where they would be judged not only of the fact that their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, but also their deeds. And so we spoke a little bit about how the judgment seat of Christ, we stand there as believers before Christ to receive rewards as believers. At the great white throne judgment, non-believers stand before Christ to receive their punishment as non-believers. So it's not a matter of whether they've gone to heaven or hell. The fact is, in the great white, in the judgment seat of Christ, we're already in heaven. The great white throne, we read where hell gives up of those. There's a second resurrection, and they stand before Christ. And so they are literally without excuse. And we talk about how every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, because I believe God, being the ultimate of fair judges and righteous judges, will prove beyond the shadow of a doubt to those who are condemned why their eternity will be in the lake of fire. And so, with that in mind, we can think of that on a personal level, but on a corporate level or a bigger scale, in order for us to be able to do this, we have to have respect for leadership. Leadership has to be pure, as each one of us are pure. You know, one of the things that when you look at the founding of our nation, and I write this in my book, Silence in the Schoolhouse, is that the original intent of the founders was that as you elect believers to be in office, we are in a representative republic, which means that we have people that represent us in Congress. And I discussed how the three branches of the American government were founded on the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what we find then is that the Father was representative in the office of the presidency. The Son represented in the office of the legislature. And the Holy Spirit, which brings about judgment and conviction, was represented and the branch of the judicial branch. Co-equal in power, not one more powerful over the other. So just as we have a congressman or a senator that represents us, in order for them to represent our values, we need to first let judgment begin at the house of God, and others, each one of us, to make sure that we recognize our position before a holy God. And in doing so, we elect people who represent our position. And when that happens, then there's a proper hierarchy, there's a proper way that government will function. Instead of it being selfish, instead of it being corrupt, it is unselfish, it is uncorrupt, it is loving, as much as government could be loving, but in the sense, as we saw, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him the drink. So there's an encouragement through inspiration there, not intimidation. So with chapter 13 and verse 1, we begin by saying, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained or ordered of God. So the first thing we want to look at when it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. You know, many times you'll read verses in the scripture that uses the word soul, and sometimes you got to kind of look at the context, because we could talk about our soul, which is eternal, but we can also talk about souls as in individuals. If you take a quick look at James chapter 5, James chapter 5, we see in verse 16, which says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any one of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, so many times we see the soul, again, listed in a spiritual way, but it also can mean an individual. You know, it was not that long ago that if a ship sank and 500 people died, it would say 500 souls were lost. It didn't mean 500 people went to hell. It just meant that they died. And so as we go back to Romans 13, when it says, let every soul be subject to higher powers, it's not only speaking of us from the heart being subject to higher powers, but also as individuals. Now, that word subject is something that's important, because it's really, when you think of subject, a sub means beneath. You know, you think of a submarine beneath the water. And or beneath the surface of the water. And so when it says be subject, it entails something different from the word obedience. Because obedience, you don't have a choice. You know, it says in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents. You see, kids don't have a choice whether or not they obey your parents, because parents have been ordained by God to be the ultimate authority over a child. Contrary to popular belief, government is not the ultimate authority over a child. In fact, that's what this is saying, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And so it's a voluntary placement of yourself under the authority that God has ordained. And so, for there's no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained by God. Now think about this for a moment. There's no power but of God. The powers to be are ordained or ordered by God. So that can be both for good and for bad. Because many times, if you go all the way back to when the people were complaining, the Israelites were complaining that they wanted a king, and Samuel was upset, and this is, of course, before King Saul was appointed or ordained by God. And Samuel came to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, they're rebelling and they want a king. They don't want to listen to me anymore. And the Lord said to Samuel, well, it's not about you. It's about the fact that they want an earthly king. Instead, they already have a king. In fact, that was a common cry during the Revolutionary War. We have no king but Jesus. And so, in their minds, they wanted, quote, an earthly king like the nations that were around them. And God told Samuel, you go back and tell them that if they get an earthly king, this is what they're going to go up against. They're going to have taxes. They're going to have literally like a draft. There are going to be all kinds of things that they're going to be subject to with this king. And so, whether it be good or whether it be bad, many times, and we think about this, if God has ordained those to be that are in power, God in his infinite wisdom considers what it is that we want and also what we need. And many times what we want is not necessarily what we need. And many times we elect somebody to office because of they will satisfy our lust. They will do things for us and not necessarily be righteous. So many times we get exactly what we deserve. We put somebody in office that has no relationship with God. Well, guess what? We're going to see the fallout of that, and we're living in that today. In verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance to God of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, let's take a look at, for a moment here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Now, this was a common section of Scripture here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and also Romans 13, that if you look at the historical accounts that our own Continental Congress in the United States discussed. Because at that time, there was a lot of things that the king was doing that was not just, and they considered declaring independence, but there was always this ideal that they had to be subject to higher powers. Look what it says in verse 13. Submit yourselves, or voluntarily place yourselves, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. And so he's basically saying, submit to your government officials. For so is the will of God, that in doing well you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, there was a lot of debate about this, because they were saying, well, if we declare independence, then we are not submitting ourselves to the powers that ordained over us. Well, what the king did way back in 1775, in December of 1775, was that he signed the Prohibitory Act, which basically, in writing, said that he was no longer the, quote, protectorate over the colonists. And it was at that time that the king literally abdicated his authority. Since he declared he was no longer the protectorate, it was because of that that caused many of the colonists, the representatives in the Continental Congress, to change their votes from no independence to independence. And so, in that mindset, they understood they needed to be subject to the king, despite everything that was going on, despite all the things that the king was doing that they didn't like. In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 2 again, and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, those who bring a frown upon your face, is what it's saying. And so, it's saying, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good, and I'm going to paraphrase this, to the good kings, but also to the bad kings. It says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So if the leadership does something to you and causes you to suffer because you are doing the right thing, that is thankworthy before God, is what it's saying. But on the other hand, look at verse 20. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? So if you're out there acting a fool, if you're out there mocking your authorities, if you're out there openly rebelling against your authorities when there's no biblical reason to rebel, He's saying that when you get in trouble for it, when you get buffeted, as it is, for the things that you've done wrong, you get put in jail, you get beat up, or whatever the case may be, he's saying, what did you gain? You didn't gain anything. And he goes on and he says, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable for God, with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, in other words, yelled at, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So when you think about that, we know that it wasn't just the Jews that were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And in fact, the trials that they had for Jesus, they broke the Jewish law. It wasn't just the Gentiles that were against Christ that crucified him. In fact, they didn't follow the law when it came to trying him. In fact, they couldn't even get the false witnesses straight. The false witnesses couldn't even get their lies straight. And it wasn't just the local king and the governor who were not doing the right thing. So in all three cases, the Jews, the Gentiles, and even the governmental officials who didn't want to do the right thing because they feared the mob, okay, instead of exercising their authority to put down the evil, they allowed Jesus to be crucified wrongfully. And so we have religious people, we have non-religious people, and we had governmental authorities that were all in on crucifixion of Christ. So if anybody had a reason to complain, if anyone had a reason to fight it, Jesus did. But he recognized that if he did the right thing, no matter what the outcome, that God the Father was going to be pleased with that. So how does that affect us as we look back in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 16, it says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. You see, many people today use their liberty, at least here in America, as a cloak or a covering for their godlessness. And I would submit unto you today, and many people may get upset by hearing this, but the modern libertarian movement is not a movement that's of God. If you look at our founding fathers, they were libertarians. They believed strongly in liberty, but under the influence of God. That they realized that they wanted liberty from human laws, but they also recognized if you don't have human laws, you have to have something, some laws in your heart to control your behavior. And they recognized that only by the Holy Spirit indwelling in the hearts of men could you have true liberty, because Christ is the author of liberty. Take a look again. Remember, in James, look at James chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1. Look at verse 21. James 1:21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That means just covered in naughtiness. It's like somebody took a bucket of naughtiness and just poured it all over. Superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the ingrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, or we would think of that as a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. In other words, it's like you look at your face in the morning, and you got snot on it, and your hair's all out of place, and you say, oh, okay, go well, and then you just leave. You don't do anything about it. But notice what it says in verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, and this man's religion is vain. pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, many people who have infiltrated conservative circles in American politics, you think, oh, they're conservatives. They talk about God. They use Christianese when they speak. And they say all the right things about the founding and what the government's role is, but then when you actually look into their personal lives, they're pretty wicked people. Endorsing of homosexuality, gay marriage, perversion, endorsing of whatever I want to do as long as I feel good. In other words, when you look at their writings, you look at their websites, you look at everything about them, you find out that they like libertarianism not because it honors God, because we allow the Holy Spirit to rule in our hearts. They like libertarianism because they can consume upon the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. They don't want anyone telling them what to do, including God. And that's what it's saying when it says not to use your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. Don't say, in fact, this is exactly what I find is really interesting here as we look at this. I find it really interesting that many people, when I think back years ago, people who had what I would call bizarre lifestyles that were out there, they would say, all we want is just to be left alone. Just leave us alone to live our own lives, and we can do whatever we want to do. And for the most part, people say, okay, we'll leave you alone, you do what you want to do. But here's the problem. Sooner or later, it's like a cancer, and it starts infecting the rest of society. And before you know it, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And nobody even wants to say anything, because in order to do so, you'll be labeled a bigot or intolerant. And so as we go back to Romans chapter 13, it says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. You see, if a ruler that you've put in office, that you've elected to reflect your biblical worldview values, if a ruler is in a position of authority, guess what they're going to do? They're going to rule from a position of biblical values. But if you just rule, give somebody, well, I want somebody that will get the government off my back so I can do whatever I want to do. Well, that's the point. There's a place and a time for government. And it's got to be limited, but the only way it can be limited is if your hearts are ruled by the Holy Spirit. And when it's not ruled by the Holy Spirit, guess what? The government has to pass laws and clamp down on people. I mean, why do you think that politicians in New York City would outlaw drinks over 16 ounces, soft drinks? Because somebody in their infinite wisdom basically said, we got a whole bunch of people drinking a whole lot of soda, they're getting too fat, and we got to pay for the health care. That's their logic. That's the reason. I'm not saying it's right. So what do? They outlaw sodas over 16 ounces, thinking, well, if we just outlaw it, then that means that we won't have that problem anymore. Oh, okay, so you outlawed sodas over 16 ounces. So does that mean they're going to stop drinking sugary beverages? No, they'll probably buy two of them. And so the point being is this. People need to be motivated by what's in their heart about what is right as opposed to what the law says. And that's what he's getting at here, is that I want to do the right thing because it's right before God. And I use the example often of speed limit on the freeway. Why do we have speed limits? Because some moron, not caring about anyone else, and I mean moron in the literal sense, not a derogatory term, some moron will go out there and say, you know what, I'm going to drive 110 miles an hour. I can drive that fast. And, yeah, they think they can drive that fast until they kill somebody or themselves. And so then we have to have a law that says, no, you can only drive 65. And even then people disobey it because they think that they are better than that. They don't have to listen to that. So when it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. You see, if Christians spent more time acting like Christ instead of the crucifiers, then Christians would have a whole lot better reputation, a lot more influence in our society. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. Now, of course, it's talking about a ruler or governmental authorities. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now often I counsel police officers, and sometimes they get pretty frustrated with what's going on in the world. There's no respect for authority. I know a gentleman who was a police officer for 10 years, and he said every single day he got in a fist fight with somebody.
Who's it?
A police officer. Every single day he was in a fist fight. And he got to the point, he says, like, who am I going to fight with today? Because even if it was a minor infraction, the people did not want to hear the fact that they broke the law. And they were willing to fight and get basically beat up and put in handcuffs and put in jail before they're going to let some police officer tell them what to do. And so this person ended up leaving the police force. I hear this same story from lots of officers. The fact that people don't have any respect for the fact that they are police officers. Now, mind you, yes, are there corrupt police officers? Absolutely. Are there officers who do not follow the law? Absolutely. But that does not give us a right to disobey what God has ordained. And so God has ordained them. Same way with our military. Many times you talk to people who are in the military, or maybe even police officers who are struggling with PTSD. And many times you have to go back to say, what is your role before God here? It isn't just a job as a police officer or a member of the armed services, but what is your role? Do you see a direct link between what you're doing and the fighting against evil? A revenger to execute wrath upon him that do evil. Many times they don't see that anymore, and that's why our PTSD rates are going through the ceiling, because they don't see the moral equivalency of what it is that they're doing. And so what ends up happening is that when we fail to do the right thing from the heart, then God gives our minds over to be influenced by other things that go on. Verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject, or voluntarily placing yourself under the authority, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And that really keys it up right there. Not just because you'll get in trouble, but because that's what's right before God. Don't let the fact that you'll get in trouble be the only thing that stops you from doing the wrong thing. For this cause, verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Pay ye tribute. Many times you see, when you go back in the Old Testament, you see as the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, there, in some cases, there were people that they were supposed to drive out from before them. But instead, some of the tribes of Israel made pacts with them, made like peace treaties, and those people that were there were allowed to stay there and live amongst them. And when they lived amongst them, it said that they paid them tribute. In other words, they were submissive to them. They did things that helped out with what the Israelites were doing. So it's saying here that those that are in authority are God's ministers continually, are attending continually upon this thing. Render therefore to their all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So it's saying us that we're supposed to give to them everything that they need. We're supposed to honor them. Custom, that's taxes. When you think of Matthew was sitting at the gate of the receipt of custom, he was taking taxes, and it might even, who knows what kind of tax it was. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So it's basically saying that you treat this person with the same respect that you treat God. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. As it expands upon this a little more, it says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any of the commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice the commandments that it's speaking of there. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, steal, bear false witness, covet. Those are the commandments. When you look at the first four commandments, those are commandments between man and God. You look at the fifth commandment to the end, those are commandments between men and men. So these are the commandments that we see that are relating to our relationship with one another. And so what it's saying is that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When you esteem your neighbor above yourself, and you use that as a motivation of how you treat your neighbor, guess what? You won't steal. You won't kill. You won't bear false witness. That word kill means murder. You won't covet. You won't commit adultery. When you are focusing on loving or esteeming your neighbor, look at verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that is the key. How can we love if we don't have the spirit of love in us? We can't. Then it only becomes a man-made love. Knowing, look at verse 11, and that, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And so Paul is saying here to the Romans, the times are getting closer to our salvation. Now he means this in a literal sense. When we think of the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the, John 3:36, he that hath not the Son hath not life, and the wrath of God abideth upon him. It's something that you possess already. We possess salvation. But we have literally to go through that. We have literally to die and stand before God. We have literally to be rescued at the resurrection. And so he's saying that we are now closer to that day than we were before. So it's more important the closer that we get to it. Why do I think that is more important? Why does it teach it is more important? Well, take a look here at 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to look at chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who will now let it will let until he be taken off away. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of the coming. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, other words, non-believers, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He's talking about a time here during the tribulation period at the second coming, that there's going to be a point when Christ comes, all of those people who did not believe in Christ, did not trust in Christ, that knew the truth and decided not to choose the truth, God's going to send them a strong delusion. So that even so that they see the evidence in front of them of Jesus Christ coming, they're not going to believe it. Why? Because they didn't believe the truth when they had a chance. If you go back to verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I believe that we're in that time where we see a falling away. We see people who are not flocking to Christ. You look back a couple centuries ago, even 100 years ago, 150 years ago, the great revivals that took place, and thousands of people got saved. We looked at the great missionary movement of the 1700s and 1800s, even the early 1900s. People were coming to Christ all over the world in faraway lands. But now what do we have? We have Africans sending missionaries to the United States. We have Chinese Christians sending missionaries back to the Middle East because they're seeing this falling away that has taken place. People who are in Europe attested the cathedrals, the great cathedrals there are empty, because people have fallen away. And so it's nothing new. It's something that God had predicted. And so he says in verse 12 back in Romans 13, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. It's talking about that putting off and putting on, like putting off the old clothes and putting on the new clothes, which we see listed in Ephesians chapter 4. We're not going to go there right now, but it talks about putting off the old things and putting on the new things. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting in drunkenness, and not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let's just take a quick moment and look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 17, it says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind," vanity, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance of them that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Being past feeling is a fancy way of saying they don't even listen to their conscience anymore. There was a point in their lives when their conscience said, don't do it. And their conscience told them the right thing to do, but they don't even listen anymore. But, it says in 20, "Ye have not so learned in Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Notice here it says that you put off, concerning the former conversation, or the way that you do things, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so he's saying that we're putting off those old behaviors like we put off an old jacket, and put on a new one, the new behaviors, out of what we know about being children of God by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So, as we go back to Romans 13, verse 14, when he says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." He's saying, don't even put yourself in a position which would enable you to go down that wrong path, enable you to walk in the lust and things that lead you astray from giving a positive faith and testimony in Christ. So as we sum up Romans 13, what is it really asking us? It's asking us, are we ruled by intimidation or inspiration? Are we inspired by God through the Holy Spirit? Are we just intimidated to do the right thing because we don't want to get punished for doing the wrong thing? And so as we look to God's Word, as we see, even with everything that's going on around us right now, it's telling us as Christians, even now, it's more important than it was before that we continue to lead a life that demonstrates the righteousness of God that we have attained through Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're not sure about even being able to have the power to do that, the question you would have to ask yourself is, do you have God's Holy Spirit in you? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us that the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, we receive God's Spirit, which not only seals us to the day of redemption, which gives us eternal life, but also gives us the ability to walk in newness of life, gives us the ability to have positive change in our life. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.